1 Corinthians 15 is where we'll be tonight. And is this on, by the way? Okay. I can't promise you how far we'll get through 1 Corinthians 15 tonight. I was telling Pastor that I had a desire to just kind of hit it all tonight so that we don't lose the overall context of the resurrection of the dead. But I'm just not sure if that's realistic, at least not realistic for me probably. I should know my limitations. I don't think I can unpack 58 verses in less than an hour. So we'll just get as far as we get, and then we'll pick up where we left off next week. But I will say this, I don't think there is a part of this study that, there's probably only one part of this study that rivals my excitement for this one. And that's probably the next one. Okay? Because it's the eternal state we'll be looking at after this, which, man, if there's anything to be excited about, that's it. And so probably that stage of the study is the only one that rivals this one as far as my excitement level. I'm excited about this study. And when you think about what the apostles wrote throughout the New Testament, often they wrote about or referred to the resurrection. In fact, they probably mentioned the resurrection more than they mentioned the intermediate state. Why? Because that's our final hope. That's our final hope. That's what it all leads to. That's where it culminates. And so that's an exciting thing, and I think we're on not on the right page if we don't find the same type of excitement in that doctrine that they did. And so I hope that it'll be an encouraging study for you as well, this resurrection of the dead, which is definitely, I think, you can't do a thorough study of the doctrine of heaven as far as our heavenly hope without looking at the resurrection of the dead. And so that's what we'll look at tonight, and maybe even next week, probably next week, unless by some miracle we get through 1 Corinthians 15 all tonight, which probably will not happen. So instead of trying to unpack 1 Corinthians 15 all night long, I will give it a good effort and we'll just go where we go. But I don't want to overlook too much either. It's just such a rich passage. But anyway, to lead into it, last week, if you remember, we looked at what the Bible says concerning the intermediate state of heaven. The intermediate state of heaven is what we looked at last week. All right, the souls of believers who have died currently reside there, in the intermediate state. Okay, when a believer dies, their soul, their body is put in the ground, their soul is received into heaven, in the presence of God, in the intermediate state. And we call it that because they're waiting for the full redemption of their bodies. They're waiting for the resurrection of the dead, where their soul is reunited to their body and they receive a glorified body. That's yet to come. That's fantastic news. And so it's the intermediate state. And this will happen on the last day, like we said, at the resurrection of the dead. Now this intermediate state, if you remember from a couple weeks prior, it's the third heaven. The intermediate state is the third heaven. It's up and it's far. Okay? But that's not our final resting place. Okay? That's where believers reside now when they die. That's the intermediate state. Okay? Also, we looked at the fact that the souls of unbelievers who have died are currently in the torments of hell, or Hades is the word that it's translated from, being reserved for final judgment and eternal condemnation to the lake of fire on the last day at the resurrection of the dead. At the resurrection of the dead, those in Christ will be reunited with their bodies, and their bodies will be changed, their bodies will be glorified, and they will enter the eternal state. They will dwell with God in the new heaven and the new earth. The resurrection of the unjust, though, is a resurrection of damnation. They will stand before God, they will be judged for their sin, and they will be cast into the lake of fire. And they will reside there forever. Okay, now this mention of the new heaven and the new earth, once again, the intermediate state is not our final dwelling place. It's the new heaven and the new earth. is the final dwelling place of believers. We see this in Revelation 21. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. Okay? We have the promises throughout Scripture that we will reign on the earth. And so that is our final resting place. That is our final dwelling place. That is our final hope. All right? That is what we would call the eternal state of heaven. You see the distinction? Right now, the souls of believers are in the intermediate state. In the new heaven and the new earth, we dwell in the eternal state, in glorified bodies. God makes His dwelling place with man. Is that not beautiful? Amen. Revelation 21 says that God tabernacles with men. In other words, God makes His dwelling place with us in the new creation. That's awesome. That's unfathomable. That God would do that. And that He would make it possible through Christ. And so that is our eternal hope. And a lot of people, well, I shouldn't say a lot of people, there are some theologians out there who do not like calling the new creation, the new heaven and the new earth, heaven. They like to refer to it as a new creation. And they're not wrong. I don't think there's a problem with calling it heaven. I think heaven is the dwelling place of God. And at that time, God's dwelling place will be with us. It will be heaven. Okay? We could say, in a way, heaven comes down to us. Heaven comes down to the dwelling place of man. And God tabernacles with men. And that is our eternal state. That is the final hope of believers. That is what we look forward to. But that brings us to tonight's study, because the resurrection of the dead happens before the eternal state. It ushers in the eternal state. Okay? So the resurrection of the dead, that's our study tonight, and more specifically, the believer's resurrection of the dead. All right? We've already mentioned last week that unbelievers, when they are raised on the last day, they're raised for final judgment and condemnation. I'm not going to spend a whole lot more time on that. I think we understand what the Word of God is saying when it mentions that. And the study is more specifically on heaven. So we're going to focus in tonight on the believer's resurrection of the dead, which is what Paul refers to here in 1 Corinthians 15 when he says the resurrection of the dead. He's specifically referring to the believer's resurrection unto life. That's what he's referring to. So when we look at the resurrection of the dead in 1 Corinthians 15, he specifically got believers in mind. Their resurrection unto life. But 1 Corinthians is the single, in my opinion at least, the single greatest passage regarding the resurrection of the believer. I think it's the greatest passage we could look at to study the resurrection. Now, I want you to understand how we end up at 1 Corinthians 15. How does the Apostle Paul end up at 1 Corinthians 15 talking about the resurrection of the dead? All right, what leads to that? Okay, the first half of Corinthians, the first half of 1 Corinthians, in that first half, Paul is addressing the divisiveness of the Corinthian church. They are a divisive church. They are a carnal church. And he's rebuking them. And there are several things that lend to this divisiveness. But he's going after that divisiveness. That is anti-gospel. Christians should not be divisive. They should be unified. We're one in Christ. That's anti-gospel for us to be divided in front of a lost world that's watching our behavior. And so he attacks that in the first half of 1 Corinthians. But in the second half, most people think that the Corinthians wrote a letter of questions to the Apostle Paul. In other words, they had questions for the Apostle. And so in the second half of 1 Corinthians, he takes time to answer those questions, all right, to help these believers understand maybe some of the deeper, touchier matters of the faith in the Christian life. Okay? In that second half, many topics come up. They asked about several things, and he addresses them. We see marriage and divorce are referenced and talked about. Meat offered to idols and the consciences of believers is mentioned. We see decorum in public worship is mentioned. We see spiritual gifts are mentioned. The proper use of spiritual gifts. We see also that the collection that was taken up for the struggling Christians in Jerusalem is also mentioned. Paul was going to return to Jerusalem with a collection for the saints in Jerusalem who were struggling. And so he mentions that. But among the many questions that the Apostle Paul answers in the second half of 1 Corinthians, one of them is about the resurrection of the dead. Specifically, the bodily resurrection of believers. Okay. Now, why did they ask about the believers' resurrection? Why did they ask the Apostle Paul that? Well, it's quite clear from this letter, at least, that there were some in the Corinthian church who doubted or denied the bodily resurrection of believers. Look at verse 12 of chapter 15. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? So he's addressing a group of people here, a group of people who said there is no resurrection of the dead. They had an idea where complete and final salvation is you die and you leave your body for all of eternity. That's not final salvation. By the way, that echoes a lot of what Americans think. That's not final salvation. Final salvation is being reunited to our bodies and our bodies being glorified. The full redemption of our bodies. But they had this idea that there was no resurrection of the dead. And it was obviously causing a problem in the church. And so the Corinthians asked the Apostle Paul about the resurrection of the dead and to address this issue. And so he addresses this group of people that deny the believer's resurrection of the dead. And we see that response in 1 Corinthians 15. That's where 1 Corinthians comes in. He's responding to this group of people who denied the bodily resurrection of believers. Okay? And in the process, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we have probably the greatest summary of the resurrection of the dead. I don't think it was an accident, by the way. I think God planned it that way. And so we have this wonderful part of 1 Corinthians to learn about this hope that we have, the bodily resurrection of believers, where our bodies are raised and glorified. Okay, now there are several things I want you to notice about the resurrection in the Apostle Paul's response to this group of people. There are several things we learn about our future resurrection in his response, in his rebuttal. First of all, we see the necessity of the resurrection. The necessity of the resurrection. The resurrection of believers is necessary. It's necessary. The gospel unravels without the bodily resurrection of believers. We'll get to that in a second. The gospel unravels without the bodily resurrection of believers. This is no small thing. This is a major thing. A major thing. And so it's a necessary thing that has to happen here. It's a necessity. Believers are raised to life. Okay, we see this in verses 1 through 28. If we were to break it up that way, I think those first 28 verses show us the necessity of the resurrection. But I want you to notice, first of all, we'll just look at the first 11 verses. Paul reminds this group of people and the Corinthians as a whole about the gospel he preached to them. That's where he starts. He starts with common ground, the gospel. He starts with common ground with this group of people, the gospel. Look at what he says in verses 1 through 11. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I have preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all, he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Time out for just a second. In the middle of this description of the gospel and the resurrection and proof of the resurrection, the Apostle Paul can't just help himself in saying that I can't believe I'm an apostle. He says, last of all, he appeared to me, and I'm not worthy to be an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. I was a bad guy. But look what he says. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. How do you explain that someone who is in the bondage of sin, they are freed from that sin, their life is changed, and then they now love God and want to serve God and give him their best? The grace of God. It's the grace of God. But notice what else he says. His grace which was bestowed on me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Notice that he does mention that he labors. The Christian life is a life of labor, of hard work, of service. Don't just sit back and say, well, you know what, I'm just going to sit here, and the grace of God is just going to zap me, and I'll end up living a devoted Christian life. No, you work hard. And the grand mystery is that you work hard, and the grace of God works in you somehow, and it happens. It happens. He says, I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. It's almost like he doesn't even know. I work hard, but it's the grace of God, but I work hard, but it's the grace of God. What do? We work hard. And why do any victory we have in the Christian life, what is the cause of it? The grace of God. The grace of God. That's just a timeout type thing, because it's almost like a timeout type thing for the Apostle Paul. He's talking about the resurrection, and then all of a sudden he's like, by the way, it's the grace of God that I am what I am. Notice what he finishes up with in verse 11. He says, therefore, whether it were I or they, in other words, the other apostles, those who had seen Christ, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believed. All right, so the gospel was preached to you, Corinthians, and you believed. He's not talking to unbelievers here. He's talking to people who have believed the gospel. They have heard this message of the gospel and they have received it. Now, notice what he says when he reminds them of the gospel. First of all, that Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures, verse 3. He says, I'm telling you what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. And not only that, Jesus physically rose from the dead according to the scriptures, verse 4. Now, these last two points, I want you to notice something in what we just read. These last two things, the crucifixion and the burial and resurrection, there's a statement that's mentioned twice, according to the scriptures. According to the scriptures, these last two points show that the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ were all part of God's plan. As was mentioned this morning, the crucifixion wasn't an accident. It wasn't like, uh-oh. It was part of God's plan from before the foundation of the world, before he made Adam a living soul. And by the way, he's talking about the Old Testament here. Because the New Testament is, well, being written. According to the scriptures, he's got the Old Testament in mind here. That shows you that from beginning to end, from Genesis to Revelation, this has been the plan of God for his people. That Christ died for their sins, and that he'd be buried and rise again from the dead. It was no accident. It was according to God's sovereign will. We see that not only did Jesus die for our sins and that he physically rose from the dead, but that the resurrected Jesus was seen by many eyewitnesses. We see that beginning in verse number 5. And that he was seen of Cephas, that's Peter. Then of the 12, the rest of the 12 apostles, which he's really using a term there. There weren't even 12 at that time. He's using that as a term for the close disciples, the close apostles of Christ, okay? After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. So most of the people out of that 500 that saw him were still alive. That means at least 260 people who had seen Jesus after he died and raised from the dead, we're still alive to verify what the Apostle Paul is saying. So we see here that the crucifixion and the resurrection of Christ not only is a fulfillment of prophecy, but it's a fact of history. It's not only a fulfillment of prophecy, which it was according to the scriptures, but it's a fact of history. There were eyewitnesses, and the record of those eyewitness accounts is here. It's a fact of history. This is the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Paul says, "This is the gospel I preached to you, that Jesus died for our sins and that he was buried and rose again." This is the gospel. If you deny any of these things, you do not believe the gospel. I'll say that again. If you deny any of these things, you do not believe the gospel. The gospel is the death of Christ for our sins, his burial and resurrection. If you deny any of those things, you do not believe the gospel. And if you do not believe the gospel, if you deny the gospel, you are not a Christian. Plain and simple. I say that for a reason, because there are those out there who call themselves Christians and they deny the bodily resurrection of Christ. You're not a Christian. You're not a Christian. If I walk up to a Muslim and I say, "I'm a Muslim, but I don't believe that Muhammad was a prophet of Allah," they're going to say, "You're not a Muslim." And yet somehow we give a free pass to any heretic who calls himself a Christian. You don't believe these cardinal doctrines of the faith? I'm sorry, sir, you're not a Christian. You're an apostate. And we're not doing them any favors by granting them Christian fellowship. We're holding their hand as they go to hell. If you deny any of these things, you are not a Christian. I love Ferraris. I do. I like Ferraris. I've always really liked Ferraris. I've always been into the imported sports cars. I even took a test on Facebook several months ago. What classic sports car would you be in? I think it was a Ferrari 240, something like that. So I must be a Ferrari guy. I drive a Chrysler Town and Country, not a Ferrari. If we dismiss tonight and I run outside before any of you get out there, and I stick a Ferrari decal on the hood of my van, and I say, "Hey everyone, come out and look at my new Ferrari," you're going to look out there and think I'm nuts. And rightfully so. Because no matter if I call it a Ferrari or not, it's not a Ferrari. It has none of the components of being a Ferrari. You can call yourself a Christian, you can say you believe the gospel, but if you deny these fundamental parts of the gospel, you do not believe the gospel, and you are not a Christian. You are not. The worst thing we can do is just sweep that under the rug and overlook those things with people who deny those things. No, you're not a Christian. You're not. And so we see here that the Apostle Paul brings to their remembrance the gospel, that Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again according to the scriptures. And he says in verses 1 and 11, that they received this message. Look at verse 1 again. "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand." They received this message. They stood in this message. It was their foundation for hope. And in verse 11, he says again, "Therefore, whether or I or they, so we preach, and so ye believed." You believed this. So these Corinthians believed in the bodily resurrection of Christ. But there were some who denied the bodily resurrection of believers. So he starts with this common ground. He says, "We believe this gospel." But then he shows them their inconsistency. All right, he shows them their inconsistency. Why is it an inconsistency? We'll see this as we progress. A denial of the bodily resurrection of believers is inconsistent with a belief in the death, burial, and bodily resurrection of Christ. They're inconsistent. You can't believe Christ raised and not believe that those united to him don't raise. Those who are united to the risen Christ will rise one day. And so we see that he unravels their inconsistency here. He sets them up. You believe this gospel. Now he shows them their inconsistency in verses 12 through 19. Look at what he says beginning in verse number 12. Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? Can you kind of almost sense the tone of the Apostle Paul here? You believe that Christ rose. How can you say that there's no resurrection of the dead? Like, don't you get it? That's kind of like, when I read it, that's the tone I see there. I could be completely wrong, but that's just what it looks like. Verse 12, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? He comes out right out of the gate and says, if you don't believe in the resurrection of believers, Christ has not been risen. If believers don't rise, Christ hasn't risen. Now he's going to unpack that a little bit more in a little bit here, why that's so. But the fact of the matter is, when the rubber hits the road, if you don't believe in the resurrection of believers on the last day, you don't believe that Christ rose from the dead. You can't consistently. If there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not risen. That's terrible. I mean, that's bad news if Christ hasn't risen. In fact, he begins to unpack to them what it would mean if Christ has not risen from the dead. Look at verse 14. If Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. So he mentions two things right here. If Christ isn't raised, the preaching of the gospel is pointless and useless. It has no basis. And it's not effective. And not only that, if Christ is not raised, then faith in him for salvation is useless. Romans 4:25 says he was raised for our justification. A dead Savior is no Savior at all. A dead Savior is no Savior at all. The resurrection of Christ is proof that his sacrifice was satisfaction for the wrath of God. And how can he live to intercede, to be a mediator, if he died and never rose? A dead Savior is no Savior at all. And the Apostle Paul says, if you don't believe in the resurrection of the dead, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ isn't raised. And if Christ isn't raised, then our preaching is pointless, and your faith in Christ for salvation is pointless. He goes on to say that if Christ is not raised, then we misrepresent God when we preach the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Look at what he says here, verse 15. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. If there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ hasn't risen, and we're liars. We misrepresent God, because we say God raised him from the dead. So it even misrepresents God and brings God into this folly, if this is the case. Verse 17, he echoes in verse 16, he echoes the same thought, for if the dead rise not, then is Christ not raised. Verse 17, if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. Can you imagine? If Christ is not raised, we are still in our sins. You know what that means? You have no hope. You have no hope. If you are still in your sins, then you stand guilty before a righteous God. He goes on in verse 18, if that's the case, he says, then they also which are fallen asleep, in other words, those who have already died in Christ, are perished. Dead believers, they're lost forever. if Christ has not been raised, because they died in their sins. And he kind of sums it all up here in verse 19. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. That word miserable has the idea of being pitiable. In other words, you should be the most pitied person there is. To deny the bodily resurrection of believers ultimately is to deny the bodily resurrection of Christ. Because if believers don't rise, Christ is not risen. Which ultimately leaves us without any hope. We are the most pitiful people on the planet. Think about that. If we die in our sins, if the dead do not rise, that means Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then we die in our sins. And that means that our life of service is a waste of time. We're pitiable people. We're pathetic. We have hope in this life only. He'll expand upon that a little bit here. But basically, what he says later on is you're wasting your time living the Christian life if this is the only hope you have. The key point here, the big idea here, and this is why the bodily resurrection of believers is a big deal. To deny the bodily resurrection of believers ultimately is to deny the bodily resurrection of Christ. And therefore, ultimately, to deny the gospel. This is a gospel issue. This is a gospel issue. This is a deal breaker. This is a big deal. And that's why the Apostle Paul goes after it the way he does. And he opens up with the gospel. And then he says, what you people who deny the bodily resurrection of believers believe is inconsistent with the gospel. So it's necessary. The resurrection of believers is necessary. Because if the dead don't rise, Christ has not risen. It's necessary to believe in the resurrection of the dead. Okay? Secondly, and we'll finish with this point, we see not only the necessity of the resurrection, but we see the hope of the resurrection. The necessity of the resurrection and the hope of the resurrection. Because the fact of the matter is Christ is raised from the dead. Paul has granted this group of heretics their position just to show how inconsistent it is. But in verse 20 he says, but now is Christ risen from the dead. In fact, Christ is alive. He has risen from the dead. Okay, the fact was and is that we serve a living Savior. He has risen from the dead. And because Christ is raised, He is the first fruits of those who sleep. In other words, those who are dead. He is the first fruits. Look at verse 20 again. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. And once again, he's using sleep as a metaphor for death and the temporary nature of death. He's the first fruits. Well, what does that mean? What does it mean to be the first fruits? The term first fruits refers to a first sample of an agricultural crop that indicates the nature and quality of the rest of the crop. When someone who is about to harvest a crop gives somebody a first fruit of that crop, they are saying, first of all, that the crop is like this. Okay? The crop is like this. It's of this quality and this nature. But not only that, there's more to come. There's more to come. The first fruit is not the only fruit, it's the first fruit. There's more fruit. So when you give somebody a first fruit, you're saying the rest of it is like this. There's more coming like this. Now think about that. Christ has been raised from the dead and he's glorified. And he's the first fruit of those who die in Christ. That means there are more coming. And our glorified bodies are like his glorified body. Amen. Is that not amazing? That's why the Apostle John says, when we see him, we shall be like him. We will be like him. He's the first fruit. That's why it's impossible to deny the bodily resurrection. Christ is the first fruits. We are united to him. There is more to come. Because Christ is raised, those united to him will be raised. Verse 21. For since by man came death. Now we know who that man was, correct? Adam. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. The second Adam, Christ. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. So the rest of the crop is coming, just not yet. But think about that. The Apostle Paul groups people under two heads, basically. Now, all of us are born in Adam. We're born in iniquity, in sin. And because of that, we all suffer the aging process, eventually death and decay. But those in Christ follow the first fruits. Those in Christ are also raised from the dead, as Christ was. If you are in Christ, those united to him will be raised. And once again, when does this happen? This happens at his coming. At his coming. Verse 23. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward, they that are Christ, those who are in Christ, at his coming. When we see him, we'll be like him, the Apostle John. When we see him, we'll be like him. And after this happens, after we're raised from the dead, the last enemy, which is death, will be defeated. The last enemy, death, will be destroyed. And Christ will subject himself to the Father, that God may be all in all. Look at verse 24. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. All right, so after the resurrection of the dead and we are glorified, this then comes the end where he delivers the kingdom to the Father. The Son delivers the kingdom to the Father. Why does he deliver the kingdom to the Father? Because of verse 25, for he must reign till he hath put all his enemies under his feet. Well, his last enemy will be put under his feet at the resurrection of the dead. The last enemy is death. And so then it's time to hand over the kingdom to the Father. Look at verse 26. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Verse 27. For he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted which did put all things under him. In other words, he's saying God the Father put all things under Christ's authority and Christ's reign and Christ's feet. But obviously God the Father is the exception. He's the one who did that. So verse 28. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. And so we see that at the resurrection of the dead, the last enemy, death, is destroyed. Christ has conquered, and he hands the kingdom to the Father. Now this does not in any way, shape, or form mean that Christ is somehow inferior to the Father in nature. Okay, I'll just read you this note. Paul is speaking of the Son in his mediatorial role and function, not in his essence, power, and glory, which are equal to the Father. We saw that today in Philippians 2. He's equal with God. Okay, Hebrews chapter 1, he's the express image of God. In other words, he's the exact imprint of God, the Father. Why? Because he also is God. So Christ is equal with the Father, but we see this all through the ministry of Christ, that he submits himself to the will of the Father. We see this in John 6, "For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me." So we see throughout his ministry that Christ submits himself to the will of the Father. That does not mean that somehow God the Father is more God than God the Son. It's just the way that the Trinity operates. Does that make sense? Okay. And so the last enemy here is defeated. Death. And the fact that those united to Christ will be raised from the dead is consistent with the Christian life. It's consistent. I want you to notice this real fast. After laying this all out and saying, by the way, Corinthian heretics, it doesn't make any sense. It's totally inconsistent for you to deny the bodily resurrection of believers because it doesn't line up with the gospel. The fact of the matter is Christ has been raised. He is the first fruits of those in him. And those who belong to him will be raised at his coming. Look at what he says here in verse 29. Without the resurrection, it doesn't make sense to serve Christ. Now, he mentions something here in verse 29, not necessarily something that he approves of, but he mentions something. He shows them once again their inconsistency. Okay? Look at verse 29. "Else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead?" Now, Paul mentions a practice among some of the Corinthian believers, apparently. And to be completely honest, you could read several commentaries and they all disagree on what that actually meant. But I think the best natural reading and the interpretation I've seen is that they were being baptized on behalf of the dead. And he says that this is inconsistent with your theology even. You're being inconsistent with your bad theology. Okay? Some interpreters through the centuries have thought this referred to vicarious baptism on behalf of deceased people, probably those who had believed in Christ but had not been baptized before they died. That's what some believe. I don't think that's necessarily a bad interpretation. And by the way, whatever the interpretation is, whether if that is the interpretation, the Apostle Paul reports it, but he doesn't approve of it, and he definitely doesn't command it. We don't see him approving it, saying, "You're doing a good job, by the way, keep doing that," and he doesn't command it. He just mentions it to show their inconsistency. Okay? Look at what he says again, verse 29, "Else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead if the dead rise not at all?" Why are you being baptized on behalf of the dead if they don't rise? If they have no hope beyond the grave? Why are they then baptized for the dead? This is what I would say is his line of thinking, his line of argumentation. If the dead are not raised, Christ has not been raised. He's already mentioned that. If Christ has not been raised, we have no hope beyond the grave. If we have no hope beyond the grave, why would you be baptized on behalf of those who are in the grave? Does that make sense? Do you understand the inconsistency here? They're inconsistent with their own bad theology. Look at what else he says, verse 30. He talks about Christian suffering. "Why stand we in jeopardy every hour? I protest by your rejoicing which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantageth it me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." In other words, He's saying here that he suffers for the cause of Christ on a daily basis. And Christians have been called to suffer. Matthew 16, we've been called to deny ourselves, take up our crosses, and follow Christ. If the dead are not raised, Christ has not been raised. If Christ has not been raised, we have no hope beyond the grave. If we have no hope beyond the grave, why would we suffer for the cause of Christ? It makes no sense. It's inconsistent. That's what he's getting at. Why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? If there's no resurrection, instead of suffering for the cause of Christ at any cost, we should just eat, drink, and be merry and live it up Because there's nothing beyond the grave if Christ has not risen. And he's saying that you cannot believe Christ is risen if you deny the bodily resurrection of believers. They're connected. Do you see the line of argumentation here? This affects our lives. Why do we serve Christ? Because we have hope beyond the grave. We're strangers and pilgrims. We're not living for this life. We have a hope that encourages us, that strengthens us, that prioritizes our lives. We do have a resurrection to look forward to. And we will dwell with Christ for all of eternity. That is why we stand in jeopardy every hour. That is why we're willing to deny ourselves, take up our crosses, and follow Him at any cost. Or we should be. That is why. Because there's hope beyond the grave. We aren't like verse 19 where we only have hope in this life and we're the most pitiful people on the face of the planet. That's not the case. We do have hope. We do have a future resurrection. And Paul says this is why we stand in jeopardy. This is why we suffer for the cause of Christ. This is why we deny ourselves. Because of what is yet to come. And then he mentions something in verses 34 and 35. Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. We could say it this way to sum it up. Righteous living is incompatible with bad theology. Righteous living is incompatible with bad theology. These corrupt communications, Paul says, this teaching that you've subjected yourself to, or the people, maybe you associate with the people who teach it, whatever it may be, it corrupts good manners. It does not result in righteous living. It results in eat and drink and be merry living. Bad theology never breeds righteous living. And so he's trying to set them straight here because this is a major pitfall they've fallen into here. They're denying the bodily resurrection of believers, and that has major implications, not only on the gospel, but on our day-to-day living. On our day-to-day living. And so he says, awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. So we see that the resurrection is necessary. Without it, Christianity unravels. But we see also the hope of the resurrection. We're not the most pitiful people on the face of the planet. We're the most blessed people on the face of the planet. Because we have a hope. John chapter 11, and we'll finish. Verse number 17, John 11, verse 17. Then when Jesus came, he found that he had lain, talking about Lazarus, had lain in the grave 4 days already. Now Bethany was nigh unto Jerusalem, about 15 furlongs off. And many of the Jews came to Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him, but Mary sat still in the house. Then said Martha unto Jesus, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. But I know that even now, whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it thee. Jesus saith unto her, Thy brother shall rise again. Martha saith unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? She saith unto him, Yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. The fact of the matter is, we trust in and we are united to the resurrection and the life. Why will we be raised to life one day? Because we're united to the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. We're raised to life spiritually, but one day when our body is dead in the ground, it will be raised to life. We will be reunited with our body. It will be glorified, and we will dwell forever with our Savior. Does that not encourage us to press on? We live in one of the greatest countries in the world. I really believe that. And I do believe that our liberty to worship without persecution is dwindling. And I don't like that. I like that I have liberty to worship without being thrown in jail. Don't you? But the fact of the matter is, if they stripped all of our liberties today and we had to meet somewhere in the middle of the night to worship the Lord, we should still be a people of joy. And we should still have hope because we're united to the resurrection and the life. This is not the end of the story. We don't have hope in this life only. We have a hope yet to come. And whatever we go through in this life pales in comparison to the hope that awaits us. Amen? And so it constrains us to go on and serve Christ. We'll stop there. We'll look at the rest of 1 Corinthians 15 next week. But I hope that's been an encouragement to you. The resurrection.